Please open to page 552 of the new improved Pew Bibles. You see there's a contraption around my ears. I will be referring to them during this sermon. See, in today's world, most of us are completely focused on ourselves. We do not consciously look beyond our immediate environment. And we've worsened it with this contraption I've put in my ears. Once we get this plugged into some music, that's it. We're dead to the world. I think my children call it they're zoned out. So we live in a bubble. And this Psalm 19 is a wonderful psalm. It's a psalm of David. It's a praise psalm that forces us to break out of this bubble. It does three things for us. Helps us look up to God, to look at God's law, and look inwardly, introspectively at ourselves. And the sentiment it conveys is a mixture of awe, adoration, supplication, worship, thanksgiving, introspection, and prayer. We recall that David, who eventually became king in Israel, was a shepherd boy. He was an outdoor type of person. And in his shepherd boy days, he must have had a lot of time in his hands to look at the surrounding splendor of creation. Aha. Slide number one, my note says, he may have seen stars like we see on the on that screen. And I've seen the heavenly bodies, seen the surrounding hills. By the way, that's not Jerusalem. So I've seen the surrounding hills, seen the vegetation around him. And he must have come up with the inevitable conclusion that what he saw came into being through the hand of one who was very powerful. When was this Psalm 19 written? Not sure. And there are theories about when and why he wrote this, but that's not for today. In the first six verses of that psalm, David's attention focuses on God's creation, the sky, the rain, the heavenly bodies. Verse 1 points us to the heavens and the sky. And he does something wonderful. He gives the creation voice. The sheer wonder of what he sees speaks volumes without any words. Verses 3 and 4, he sees day and night display a rhythm where one hands over to the other. And in verses 4b to 6, he picks on the most prominent member of our solar system, and we shall come to that soon. And he personifies it. He calls the sun a bridegroom. And we all know the position a bridegroom takes at a wedding feast. It's the focus of attention. In the New Cathedral Psalter, it's called a giant to run its course. But in our version here, we call him some other name. Giant to run its course. Champion. Thank you. So focus of attention. And then he does something. He gets that champion moving around, a reflection of how we thought about the solar system in the past, moving from east to west without fail. Wonderful, beautiful imagery of nature. Let's see how Paul writes it in Romans that we just read. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, and I'm using the Good News translation for a reason. It said, ever since God created the world, his invisible qualities, both his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen. They are perceived in the things that God has made, so that those people, those doubters, those people who deny God, have no excuse at all. Let's come to the 20th century and double into the rector's field of expertise. There's this Frank Borman, the first astronaut crew commander to fly beyond the Earth's orbit. From 250,000 miles above, he looked at this beautiful earth, and all he could spill out was Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Nothing to add to that. When they asked him later why he said that, he said, I had an enormous feeling that there had to be a power greater than any of us, that there was a God, there was indeed a beginning. Unlike David, we can see objects in the sky a bit clearer these days.
Aha.
That's from the Hubble telescope. And we can see that the stars are not just randomly scattered around. They are in clusters called galaxies. And scientists tell us that we may have something like 200 billion, from 200 billion to 1 trillion of such clusters, such galaxies. Wait for it. In our observable universe. So the story is not finished. When God says they cannot be counted, when he said that to Abraham, he means it. He did it. And the close-up of our own little galaxy, the Milky Way. And finally, it works. There's a champion over there. And our star, our own planet, is the beauty that's three from the sun. Astronaut John Glenn, the first American to orbit the Earth, said, to look out at this kind of creation and not believe in God is to me impossible. And there are doubters still. We have a duty to point them to what David wrote in the Psalms, to point them to what Paul wrote, to point them to what today's people in the 20th century have written about what they can see. The second area that David points us to is God's law. He wants us to look at God's law. God made the planets, as we just said, and the stars and the seasons and everything we see around us, and they exist and move in perfect obedience laws. And these laws didn't just come from space. The laws were laid down by someone, the one who told us in the Bible about their existence before science began to invent ways of finding out the laws that these bodies obey. Now, if those laws of nature were not there, we would have catastrophe in space. The heavenly bodies obey the laws, and so there is order. Like every Jewish child of his time, David must have been taught that God also laid down laws for human beings for their good. So in verses 7 to 9, David describes God's law in six terms, calls it law, statute, precepts, commands, and the effect of the law, which is the fear of the fear, and ordinances. And he describes them with such terms as reliable, right, pure, holy. God's law gives us guiding principles for our lives. And so in verse 10, he says, therefore, they are to be desired and not resented. Desired more than gold, sweeter than honey. They preserve our lives. They save us from trouble. They establish boundaries for us. See, some of the things we humans do, get up to, are no good for us. But the all-knowing God helps us to stop us from getting into those things. So we must see him as not against us, but on our side. So what do we do with God's law? We go to verses 12 and 13. And to know the law. Knowledge of the law makes us aware of our wrongdoing. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, says that the word of God is alive and active. It judges our thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Romans 7, Paul writing to the Romans, verse 7 says, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. So what do we do? Embrace God's law, so that God's law will shine on our daily life and show us the spots, the wrinkles, the things we are doing wrong, the things we should not be doing. David himself had good knowledge of the law, but that didn't stop him coveting Uriah's wife, as we learned two Sundays ago. So we need God's help. We need God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to make us aware of our faults. And when we repent, to acquit us, to make us sure that we have been forgiven, to restrain us from temptation. And so Jesus, when he taught the Lord's Prayer, put it there, lead us not into temptation. So we must continue to pray that prayer, to beg God to keep us from temptation. And then David concludes with that prayer, asking God to save him from his secret faults, the faults that people don't see and some that he himself didn't know he had, and also willful sin. Those sins we commit with our eyes open in our obstinacy. We know that this is wrong and we yet go and do them. God is ever prepared to answer this prayer. We must be ready to let him help us. We're going to end by praying together, page 553. We're going to read that verse 14 together. Psalm 19, verse 14. Together. May these words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.